And the homeowner had put up a sign naming the contractor, listing the start date, and complaining that the job still wasn't done. Evidently, the contractor had taken his money and just given up on the project. And that sign stayed in that yard for years. But if you think your contractor is taking forever to get the job done, then have I got a story for you, and it just so happens to be the perfect setup for today's scripture passage. If you ever visit Germany, then you simply must take a tour of the Cologne Cathedral. It's a Roman Catholic church. It's a UNESCO World Heritage Site. It attracts 6 million tourists every year. Isn't that amazing? It's the tallest cathedral in the world, and at one time, it was the tallest building in the world. Mass is held there every day, and its Gothic architecture is absolutely stunning. The architecture looks almost impossible. The foundation stone was laid on August 15th, 1248. The medieval designers planned a grand structure to house the relic vessel supposedly carried to baby Jesus by the wise men. And considering the technology of the Middle Ages, their ambition was just audacious. But they got off to a good start. The eastern wing of the church was consecrated 74 years later in 1322. And I know that sounds like a long time, but back then, that was pretty good. They erected a temporary wall so the building could be used while they continued construction on the huge spires. And the slow, tedious process continued. But then around 1473, the progress stalled. All the original designers were long dead. Money had run low. Interest had waned. Other priorities were pursued. And a giant medieval crane was stuck on one of the towers for years. It became kind of a symbol of futility. An old saying in Cologne lamented, "When the cathedral is finished, the world will end." Indeed, no new construction occurred for the next 300 years. And who would ever have the fortitude to finish such a grand undertaking? But in the 19th century, the original plans for the cathedral were rediscovered. That, combined with a renewed sense of national pride from the German population, spurred an enormous civic effort to raise the funds to restart the project. And on October 15th, 1880, the whole nation celebrated the grand opening of the Cologne Cathedral. It had only taken 632 years to complete it. Even though the city of Cologne was leveled during World War II, the cathedral fortunately survived thanks to its deep foundation and fireproof iron roof structure. And it inspired the people of Cologne to rebuild after the war. Wow. And you thought your husband was slow to finish projects around the house. That building sat idle for six centuries until someone finally said, "It's been long enough. Let's finish it." And the city of Cologne has been reaping the benefits ever since. Isn't it funny how projects just seem to linger? Maybe you've been working on restoring an old car. Maybe you've just haven't got around to it lately. Or maybe you swore maybe you'll finish your basement or remodel some room, but time's gotten away from you and priorities change and life goes on and good intentions die. But a building project's one thing. What happens when our heart projects get neglected? What happens when character development stalls? What happens when we just kind of get stuck in life? Because those projects are especially difficult to restart. Not only do they take a colossal amount of emotional energy, but they also get bogged down with feelings of guilt and regret. But according to today's scripture passage, it's never too late to finish the job. In fact, finishing the job should become priority one, because there's nothing more satisfying and rewarding in life than personal growth. You can become the person you've always wanted to be, but it requires more than just nibbling around the edges. According to the prophet Haggai, you've got to dig deep. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 is our passage today. And if you didn't bring a Bible, that's okay. You're welcome to take out the one from the shelf in the pew in front of you if you'd like. And all you got to do is turn that Bible to page 791. Page 791. We all need the page number because no one knows where the book of Haggai is. Or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin, and that will take your phone straight to Haggai chapter 1. We've been talking about how sometimes churches get stuck in a rut, and this really goes with what we're talking about today. Sometimes we get stuck in the same Bible stories over and over again, and messages get recycled, but we want to keep it fresh. And so for the last several weeks, we've been digging into some books of the Bible that just don't get much attention. It's a section of the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets. And they're minor because they're short, not because they're unimportant. And so maybe you've never read some of these books, and this is new material, so it's exciting. And so our spring series of messages has been entitled Minor Leaguers, the Forgotten Voices of the Old Testament. These minor prophets have a major league message for us. And the prophet Haggai saw a major league building project that needed to be finished. It may not have been as big as the Cologne Cathedral, but it was just as important, and it should have been priority one for God's people. But enthusiasm had stalled, and money had dried up, and it sat unfinished for years. But as we're about to see in today's passage, the building was just a metaphor. Now, it was a real building, mind you, but it was also a symbol for the unfinished work in the hearts of the people. But you can bet that when God starts a project, he's going to finish it. So let's look at Haggai chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says this: In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. But then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Now, we cannot divorce this passage from its historical context. The date of Haggai's message was perhaps 520 B.C. And that's important because the Babylonians had conquered and exiled God's people a generation earlier in 586 BC. And during that conquest, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and torched their beloved temple. But a lot can happen in 60-some years. King Cyrus of Persia crushed the Babylonians in that time. He was more favorable to the Jews, and he allowed a remnant of them to go back to their land and resettle it, which is exactly what they had done 20 years prior to Haggai's prophecy here. But they had a lot of work to do. They had to rebuild Jerusalem. They had to renovate their homes. And most importantly, they needed to rebuild God's temple. But somewhere along the line, they had pulled a Cologne. They had quit the reconstruction. And God had something to say about that in today's passage. First, notice that Haggai addressed this message to both the governor of Judah and the high priest. And so the rebuilding of the temple was both a civic and religious responsibility. Both branches had dropped the ball. And the Lord repeated the people's words back to them. The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Keep in mind, the temple had been sitting unfinished for at least 16 years. They had started it, but they quit. And everyone kept saying, you know what, we need to finish that. But the responsibility was diffused. The religious leaders thought the civic leaders should do it. The civic leaders blamed the religious leaders. The people looked to their leaders for some urgency, but it wasn't there. So what could they do? Besides, they had other priorities. They needed to rebuild their houses for one, but they had already put the finishing touches on their houses. Haggai said they're living in paneled houses. Family security was important to God, but these people weren't homeless. And they hadn't lost their faith in God, by the way. It's not like they didn't think it was important to finish the temple, but other things filled their time. They needed to eat, after all. They needed to grow crops. They needed to make money. But in reality, they had plenty. They were simply stuck in a mindset of scarcity, as God pointed out to them. He said, "You have grown much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill." In other words, they weren't trusting God. But in their minds, they would never have enough security to take on any other priorities. And God points this out to them. He says, "You clothe themselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages does put them into a bag filled with holes." They were secure, but they were not trusting God. So they couldn't do any ministry or help anyone else or enjoy any kind of spiritual progress in their lives because they could never gather enough resources to feel secure. After all, they had spent 70 years in exile. They had already lost everything once, and they were scared of it happening again. So for them, priority one was still about survival. But even after God had provided for them, priority one was still surviving. And priority one for them would always be surviving. So nothing else got done. Joy and peace and contentment were perpetually out of reach for them. And that's a major problem. And so our main point from today's passage is this. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is generosity is tough if you're waiting for enough. If you are always waiting until you have enough, it's really tough to enjoy the benefits of generosity. Many of us are old enough to have maybe parents and grandparents who lived through the Great Depression. And those guys never wasted anything, right? They found uses for old newspapers. And during the Great Depression, they'd stuff it in their walls for insulation, or they'd spread newspapers between their sheets, between their covers for extra warmth. Clothes were mended until they fell apart, and then the scraps were sewn into quilts. String was saved, buttons were saved, containers were saved. Food was never, ever thrown away. Leftovers were made into soup or casseroles. And for many Great Depression survivors, the extreme frugality never left them, right? We know that. We've seen it. Even when the scarcity was over, the mindset prevailed. And 50 years later, they were still saving newspapers. Now, frugality is amazing. We don't want to waste anything. And I'm a huge advocate for contentment in life and very simple living. But we all know it can go too far, right? Especially if it starts infringing on a person's peace and happiness and generosity. And I didn't realize this until recently. But in the early days of the Great Depression, there was almost zero government assistance for needy people. Maybe that was good, maybe that was bad, but if you lost your job and you had no savings, there was no safety net. Your family went hungry. So where did the soup kitchens come from? We've all seen pictures of people waiting in bread lines during the Great Depression, and some of them were so ashamed that they left their houses in business clothes because they didn't want their neighbors to know they didn't have a job. But if the government wasn't funding these soup kitchens, then where was the food coming from? And here's the heartwarming part. Most of these soup kitchens and bread lines were locally funded by small donations from individuals who lived in the neighborhood. Almost no one had enough, okay? Almost no one had enough. Yet they grew vegetables in their gardens and donated them to the local churches and charities to make soup for their hungry neighbors. You know, some people are so good that we don't deserve to walk among them, right? So the Great Depression shows us two things at once, okay? First, it shows us how a scarcity mindset can stick with you long after the crisis is over. But just as important, it shows that even in the midst of scarcity, people still found ways to be generous. You see, we look back at those people and we realize you don't need to have enough first. Now, the Great Depression is long over, thankfully. And many of us probably don't deserve the scarcity mindset of our predecessors, right? Because we've never known anything like that. But some of us are scrappers, aren't we? And we didn't grow up in the Depression, but we didn't have that much. And we feel like we're scraping by just to survive. Even when we maybe have plenty, we don't feel like we have enough. And this leads to so many problems. It increases our anxiety, for one. And when we're anxious, then we are much less likely to be generous. We never move away from our survival instincts or survival priorities. Well, there's only so many resources, so I need to hoard as much as possible. Then I'll be sure to have enough. And then maybe you become isolated as a result. Other people can't be trusted, you see. Well, they might take my resources. See, there's nothing wrong with your survival instincts, but God wants you to reorder them. So let me drop some truth on you today from Psalm 37. It says this: I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Isn't that the truest thing you've ever heard in your life? I can't speak about the past, and I don't know about the future, but right now, there is enough. Today, by us taking even the smallest amount of responsibility, our children will not go hungry. That's the reality. Thank God. In fact, our kids will probably live a pretty good life. They'll probably have more than you do when they grow up. But regardless of the economy, there is enough. Look around. I don't know if we have any truly wealthy people among us. We have some folks who are doing pretty well, but for the most part, most of us are below average when it comes to net worth, perhaps. We're the epitome of the South Side, right? We don't have a lot, but we're hanging in there. Yet despite all this, with our combined resources, there is more than enough for all of us to make it. Easily. And, like it or not, this sharing of burdens seems to be a reason for the church's existence. Look at how it was in the very beginning. Acts chapter 2, the very beginning of the church. It says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temples together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Well, that sounds like communism. No, it's not. It's not even socialism. Because resources were not being confiscated. No one was being forced by some governing body to redistribute his wealth. This was all completely voluntary. Times were tough in first century Jerusalem, but the people willingly supported each other, and everyone had enough. Even back then, with famines and wars and all the horrible stuff going on in Jerusalem in the first century, even though these people were poor, everyone had enough because they supported each other. So the scarcity mindset was just demolished among these believers. Now, we don't pool our resources in the same way today. You don't give all your money to the church, nor do I want the responsibility for that. But as individuals in this church body, we look for the needs among us. And each person does what he can to meet those needs. Maybe it's a financial gift. Maybe you can do something for someone, fix something that they can't fix themselves. And we don't go around asking each other for money, but we pay attention. No one goes hungry. No one goes homeless. No one goes without clothes. We help one another find jobs. We share connections with one another. Do you know how lucky you are to be a part of a community with dozens of people who would do anything for you? Most people don't have that. And even if you don't know everyone in this church, there's still a certain mindset. Well, if this person is important to you, then he's important to me. Now, sure, some folks try to take advantage of this from time to time. You know, some people will walk in and they come just to take. But for those who have chosen to participate in this community selflessly and who have chosen to exercise even the smallest bit of responsibility, then they share in this place. Now, the church itself doesn't have a lot of resources. We don't carry a high balance. We don't hoard resources, okay? Things come in, we try to distribute it. But it's healthier for the people to take care of one another rather than the organization do it, in my mind. Okay, does that make sense? It's healthier for all the individuals to take care of each other than to rely upon the institution to do it. So we don't hoard resources or keep a high balance here. And I think that's true generosity. We are one another's safety net. But if we give into survival priorities, if we allow the scarcity mindset to continue in our lives, if we define our current situation by perhaps our past neediness, then we isolate ourselves. We constantly live in fear. We never move on in life from survival to real happiness. The project will never be completed, and your heart will remain unfinished. We simply cannot wait for it to feel safe before we start being generous. And I'm not shilling for the church, mind you, okay? This isn't some emotional ploy to get you to tithe more money each week. I hope you find the services of this ministry valuable enough to financially support it. You guys pay my salary. I'm completely, very keenly aware of that, and I appreciate every dollar you put into this place, very much so. But I'll never shame and guilt you into giving more money to this organization. So I'm not shilling for the church. What I'm doing is I'm shilling for one another. If you wait until you have more money and more time and more energy to help someone, then you'll be waiting forever. Now is the time for generosity. Today is the day to squash the scarcity mindset, because the scarcity mindset is a lie. Psalm 50, it says, "For every beast," God says, "for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." And so God is rich, and he is generous. So, what do we do now? If we've made survival priority number one in our lives, then how do we beat this unnecessary mindset of scarcity? Well, here's what the Lord commanded the Jews to do, according to Haggai, as they contemplated sharing their time, energy, and resources to finish the temple. "Consider your ways," he said. There's a reflective part of this, and then there's the practical part. "Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house." And these new priorities are the application of our passage today. So if you want to write it down, it's in your bulletin. The new priorities is this. First, reset your mindset. Then reconstruct your conduct, okay? So there's a philosophical part of it where we reset our mindset. And then there's a practical part where we're going to kind of reconstruct our conduct. This is how Jesus challenged the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first." Okay, so there's this philosophical part, remember, repent, and there's a practical part, do the works you did at first. And so how often do we really remember? How often do we really consider our ways? Almost no one ever challenges their own thinking. Whatever mindset they grow up with seems to be what they go with. Does anyone ever change their mind about anything anymore? Yet that's exactly what the word repent means in the New Testament. We hear a preacher say, repent. We automatically think of behavioral changes. I was living that way, well, now I'm going to shape up and live this way. And that's great. If you're living any other way than the Jesus life of joy and love and kindness and contentment and simplicity, then you should reconstruct your conduct to match your beliefs. But that's not what repentance in its simplest form in the New Testament means. It's a Greek compound word that combines understand and afterward. In other words, think again. Reset your mindset. That's all repentance means. And this is key in the gospel message, by the way. If you look at Mark 1:15, it says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The Bible is not saying with that statement, change your behavior and then believe. It doesn't say, clean up your life and then come to church. When the Bible says to repent, it just means to think again. Stop believing something and now believe something else. In this case, stop trusting in your good works or religious devotion to save you and trust in Jesus to save you. But what if someone says they believe in Jesus but doesn't act like it? Some might say, well, that's cheap grace. Look, if you believe in Jesus, it's pretty inconsistent to reject the Jesus life. But what can I say? People are weird and inconsistent creatures. So happiness and peace comes in living consistently with your beliefs. But salvation comes through faith alone in the goodness of Jesus, apart from any good works, religious identity, religious stuff at all. Salvation comes through faith alone in Jesus. Look what the Apostle Paul said, Ephesians 1. In him, Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. So think again about Jesus right now and receive forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life and a future home in heaven. Trust in Jesus. Then reconstruct your conduct according to the Jesus way to find true peace and happiness right now. But there are other ways in which we must reset our mindset. We need a factory reset on our scarcity mindset. Out of our restless and unstable mind, we project scarcity where it may not exist. And we never question our mind's declarations. Well, I must not have enough. My mind says so. So I can't give anything away because I never know when I might need it. And folks, I get it. I grew up in rural Ohio. We didn't have money for frivolous things. We drove old cars. Our vacation was going to the county fair. But we always had enough. Then I moved to Des Moines upon graduation. Cedarville University almost literally took my last dime. And the church had to rent the moving truck for me to move out here because I simply couldn't afford it. The church had to buy me a stove. The church had to buy me a refrigerator because I had nothing. It was the most broke I've ever been in my life. It's scary to be 22 years old and have $0. And I was even afraid to turn on the air conditioner that first summer lest I fail to be able to pay my electricity bill. Now, at 48, I have more than $0. But the $0 mindset is still there sometimes. Now, sure, money's tight, but my bills are getting paid. My family's not hungry. You guys wouldn't allow that to happen anyway. But I still feel the mindset, and I need to reflect on that. I need to purposely observe those thought patterns and those financial habits. And I need to do it without judgment. I don't need to feel bad about myself or beat myself up. I need to be gentle with ourselves. But I need to challenge that mindset. Because I do have enough. I've always had enough. I will always have enough. as long as I practice just a little bit of responsibility, there will always be enough. So instead of a scarcity mindset, embrace the enough mindset. You are not in competition with anyone. So be content with what you have. The old Chinese philosophers like to think of it in terms of filling a cup. When you fill a cup, typically you don't like fill it all the way up to the brim, right? Otherwise, you'll spill it. You fill it to the point of enough, right? And that will help you immensely if you leave a little room at the top for generosity. And this goes beyond you and me. We can feel content while the temple remains unfinished. So we can't just stop with a mindset reset. We also need to reconstruct our Jesus conduct. We need to redirect our actions. We need to reassign our priorities. We can give away some of our time and energy and money, but here's the thing. When the mindset reset comes first, then the reconstruction naturally flows out of our lives. Generosity becomes easier and more peaceful and actually fun. But without it, then our generosity simply becomes a moral obligation, and that's not fun. I always choose fun over not fun. But that doesn't last. And at that point, the generosity doesn't really matter anyway if it's just an obligation. Look at the command of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." So a year prior, the Corinthians had started to build a ministry. And since they desired to do it in the first place, they could still complete it. If the readiness is there, then it's acceptable. If the readiness is not there, then it's a burden. No one likes burdens. My friends, when you are content, then you are rich. When you have an enough mindset, you have everything. And helping other people doesn't hurt, so you're more likely to do it. When you're not hung up on competition, then you're more willing to help someone else. Giving becomes your natural reaction instead of hoarding. And folks, to be honest, we've hit the jackpot in life. It's not perfect. We get hurt. So do I. I know money's tight, and that's scary, isn't it? But look around at this group of people who would do anything for you. Most people don't have dozens and dozens of people who care about them like that. And these people that are here in this building and those who are traveling today but are a part of this community, they're just icing on the cake if you also have blood family and good friends who care about you outside of this place. Plus, you have a Heavenly Father who's rich and generous. He has already given you eternal life, just given it to you, through His life, death, and the resurrection of His Son. Do you believe that? If so, you'll always have enough. Even when you're hungry, you'll have enough. We've hit the jackpot here in this community. Look outside of these walls. For the most part, we live in a safe neighborhood here on the south side. Man, do you have a job? Man, that's a bonus. Do you have a house and a car? Even better. We think about it, we have more than enough. Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." God does more than what we could ask. So priority one today is to reset your mindset. Because generosity is tough if you're forever waiting to have enough. And then when you reset that, reconstruct your conduct just as Haggai reconstructed the temple. Because when you reset your mindset, generosity becomes more fun and less of a burden. And I don't know about you, but I always prefer fun. And I want us to learn to rest in God's enoughness. There is enough here for all of us when we have this generosity, enough mindset. So having the right priorities can really bring hope. And hope is a good thing to dwell on, right? And so I want you to familiarize yourself with the minor prophet Malachi this week. Short book. And then you bring a friend next Sunday as we're going to get the straight dope on hope. Let's pray. Lord, what an encouraging reminder from this book today. And God, I'm really going to ask, Lord, I know that for most folks here that, you know, most aren't rich. Money is tight. And it gets scary sometimes, Lord. And for many people here, it's been scary for a long time. Maybe they grew up with constantly on the edge. But Lord, I just pray that most of us are never going to get rich, but we can reset our mindset that we do have enough when we look at the broad picture. And Lord, if we feel like we have enough, then we are rich. And so, Lord, I really pray that we could just reset this scarcity mindset and that suddenly generosity would become fun and joyful so we could move from just surviving to really being happy in life and really having peace in life. Maybe some of us have given up on that construction project. This is just the way it's going to be. Lord, we don't need more money to be happy. We just need to be content. So thank you, Lord, for this reminder. I pray that we could leave feeling good today with a new mindset and a fresh outlook and a new readiness to be generous. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.